Question. Which is more important? The fact that Jesus was fully God or the fact that Jesus is fully man? Which is more important?
Yes.
I thought I would trick some of you. This is a trick question, right? The answer, of course, is neither one is more important. They're both equally important, both equally biblical, and both have always been confessed by the church throughout the ages. Our own church's confession of faith sums up the teaching of all Christendom by saying that Christ is two natures in one person. Two natures, a divine nature, a human nature, in one person, Jesus Christ. This is part of what C.S. Lewis calls mere Christianity. Mere Christianity, not in the sense of lowest common denominator, but in the sense of foundation level doctrine. And here's the thing. We usually don't have to defend the humanity of Christ today. Most people in our culture don't have any problem with the fact that Jesus was human, which is good. Almost no one denies it. But there's a danger in that. There's a danger in never having to defend the humanity of Christ. And it's that by failing to defend it, by not having to defend it, we don't fully appreciate it. We don't give it the kind of sustained thought maybe we give to the deity of Christ. And perhaps we end up affirming it on paper. Of course, Jesus was human. But maybe we deny it in principle, or we don't fully appreciate all that that means. For example, I remember once hearing someone say that because Jesus was God, he didn't really need to pray. He did it to set us an example, but he didn't really need it because, hey, he was God. I ask you, is that true? Is that true? Does that claim honor Jesus' deity? Or does it shortchange his humanity? In the early church, one of the first major heresies that the church had to deal with was a denial of Jesus' humanity. You can hear it in a passage like 1 John. Sorry, I've got a new clicker up here I'm not used to yet. Where John says this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit who does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist." You want to know if someone's a true prophet or not? Well, here's one test. Do they affirm the humanity of Christ? Do they affirm that Jesus came in the flesh? He says the same thing in 2 John verse 7, where he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Now, it's easy for us today to think, well, that guy's a liberal false teacher. He denies the deity of Christ. But what about someone who affirms the deity of Christ? In fact, they affirm it so much, they don't even believe he became fully human because God would never do that, right? What do we think about that guy? Well, it's clear what John thinks about that guy. He says he's Antichrist. And we should say the same thing. John uses very strong language here. And this language tells us that the humanity of Jesus is one of the fundamentals of the Christian faith, just as much as the deity of Jesus. Without this truth, there is no Christianity and no salvation. So before December was over, I wanted to follow up on my lesson last time about the virgin conception with a lesson on the humanity of Jesus, because obviously these two doctrines are closely linked with one another, virgin conception and the humanity of Jesus, because the virgin conception is where his humanity originated, right? It's where it started. So rather than taking Jesus' humanity for granted, here's our goal. I would like to survey the biblical evidence for the humanity of Jesus. And I'm going to group all this evidence into what I'm calling Jesus' outer life and his inner life. And I'm borrowing this language and these descriptions from Stephen Wellam. There's a footnote on your handout giving Wellam credit where he's due. So Jesus' outer life is what we usually think of as his human body, and his inner life is what we usually think of as his human soul or mind and will and emotions and those things. And so together, his outer life and his inner life, together these make up his full humanity. And both of these are necessary in order for him to fully redeem us. There's a quote on your handout from the church father Gregory of Nazianzus at the top. Gregory famously said of the incarnation, whatever has not been assumed has not been healed. Whatever has not been assumed, assuming meaning they're like, Jesus assumed flesh for us. Jesus, he took it on for us. When he says, whatever has not been assumed has not been healed, what he means is, if Jesus assumed a body but not a soul, then only our bodies can be healed and redeemed. If Jesus only assumed a human soul but not a human body, then only our souls could be healed and redeemed and not our bodies. Because he redeems us by becoming one of us. He redeems us by assuming our nature. And whatever has not been assumed has not been healed. Or, as Hebrews 2:17 puts it, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Every respect. Whatever has not been assumed has not been healed. So I want to look at the humanity of Jesus under two broad headings. First, his outer life, and then his inner life. So big point number one on your handout, his outer life. The outer life of Jesus demonstrates that he had a body and grew and developed like all other human beings. There was an early heresy in the church known as Docetism. This is probably what John was addressing in the verses we read a moment ago. Docetism claimed that Jesus didn't actually take a human body. He just looked like he did. You know, if you'd seen him, he looked human, but you know, if he walked down the beach, he wouldn't have left any footprints in the sand. You know, he looked human, but he wasn't. Okay? The New Testament is crystal clear. This is false. So let's walk through the biblical data for Jesus' outer life, or his body, his physical nature, beginning at the virgin conception. Now, unlike all other babies, Jesus was conceived without the help of a man. But like other babies, he was conceived in the womb of a woman and grew there, presumably, for 9 months, assuming he wasn't born premature. Presumably for 9 months. Not only was baby Jesus not beamed down in a little pod like Superman, he also was not beamed into Mary fully formed, you know, like a 9-month-old fetus like put in Mary's womb. Can you imagine just getting that all at once, ladies, without the adjustment? Didn't happen, right? Instead, he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he grew there like any other baby. In Luke 1:31, I'm going to be throwing a lot of references at you, so if you're taking notes, this is a good lesson to take notes on. In Luke 1:31, Gabriel tells Mary, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son." In Luke 1:42, Elizabeth refers to Jesus in utero as the fruit of Mary's womb, the fruit of her womb. You know, not just material that passed through her like water through a pipe, the fruit of her womb. In Luke 2:5, Mary is described as being pregnant or with child. In other words, her pregnancy began with a miracle, but it proceeded normally, like any other pregnancy. Until Luke tells us that the time came for her to give birth. And we've no reason to think that the birth itself was any different than a normal birth. When he was born, Luke refers to him as a baby. The Greek word is brephos, and it's the same word used in Luke 1 to describe John in Elizabeth's womb. Remember when the baby leaped in her womb? So the same Greek word is used to describe baby in the womb and baby out of the womb. Right? The Bible's language tells us what common sense would tell us, that it's a baby before it comes out, and it's a baby after it comes out. That's why you use the same word to describe both of them. But he's a baby. Luke 2:7 describes baby Jesus as her firstborn son. Now, the angel had already told them the gender. It was a gender reveal from Gabriel, the angel. So they weren't surprised by this, but he was a son, meaning he was male with all the genetic and anatomical features that come with that. You could tell Jesus was a male when he came out, the same way I could tell Henry was a male when he came out. And for us, it was a surprise. It's very natural and it's very simple. And the fact that Jesus was circumcised 8 days later, according to Luke 2:21, also points to the male anatomy. So we're talking about the outer life of Jesus's humanity. The outer life of Jesus demonstrates that he had a body that grew and developed like all other human beings. As a baby, he was small. That's why he could be laid in a manger. He could fit there, Luke 2:7. It's why he could be held in Simeon's arms, because he was little. As a baby, he couldn't walk. He had to be carried, which is why Luke 2:22 speaks of him being brought to Jerusalem. He's brought to Jerusalem to be presented in the temple. And when they take him, when he goes into the temple, it says the parents brought in the child Jesus. It doesn't say he went in. It says they brought him in, because babies don't go anywhere. Right? Babies get taken places. Right? They don't go. Jesus was taken places. And though the text doesn't explicitly say so, we have every reason to believe that baby Jesus would have needed everything that a normal baby needs. He would have needed naps, needed nursing, needed his diaper changed. And despite what away in a manger says, we've no reason to think that Jesus didn't cry when he was a baby. Now, if you mean like no bad attitude, sinful crying he makes, then sure, absolutely, sure. Right, but surely not all babies crying is sinful. Some of it probably is. But surely not all of it is sinful. I mean, sometimes babies cry because that's all they've got, right? They don't know what's going on. And even if they did, they couldn't talk about it. Crying's all they got. This is what Stuart Townend and Keith Getty were meant in the song Joy Has Dawned when they say, "Hands that set each star in place shape the earth in darkness." There's the deity of Christ, right? He's the maker of heaven and earth. "Cling now to a mother's breast, vulnerable and helpless." Now, if that line, "vulnerable and helpless," strikes you as wrong, I would suggest you have a weak view of the humanity of Christ. Or maybe you're just too critical of song lyrics, like a lot of Reformed Baptists are. They obviously believe in the deity of Christ. It's in the first half of the verse, right? What they mean when they say he's vulnerable and helpless is simply that he was vulnerable and helpless the same way every other baby is. Right? It's not that God would have let Jesus die as a baby. He wouldn't. There was plans. He had plans for Jesus. But it's simply that being a real baby, Jesus needed to have basically everything done for him. He needed others to keep him fed, keep him clothed, keep him dry, keep him alive. And even with King Herod, when Herod, you know, tries to kill him, tries to wipe out all the babies, Jesus didn't drive Herod's soldiers away by shooting lightning out of his little fingers. Right? Even there, his dad, Joseph saved him. Right? Joseph protected him. He took him off to Egypt and protected him. So that's what they mean when they say he was vulnerable and helpless. The outer life of Jesus demonstrates that he had a body, and grew and developed like all other human beings. He wasn't born grown up. His body went through the normal development cycle. In Luke chapter 2, we get the only story from Jesus' childhood between basically age 2 and age 30. And it's the story about 12-year-old Jesus being in the temple there. And on both sides of that story, in Luke 2, we get these summary statements from Luke. The first one goes like this. Luke 2:40, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. We'll get to the wisdom part later when we talk about his inner life. Here, let's just stick with the stature part. Jesus increased in stature. Notice how in verse 40, the first verse up there, he's referred to as the child. The child grew. The Greek word for child here refers to a child who's below the age of puberty, who's below puberty. He grows up from a baby to age 12, and then we get the story about him in the temple asking questions. And then after that, Luke doesn't call him a child anymore because he's not. He grew out of that stage. Rob Young reminded us last week, Jesus went through puberty. Jesus went through puberty, and he went through it sinlessly, without sinful teenage drama, but he went through it. He went through all the physical changes and hormonal changes that come with that. So Jesus knows what it's like, teenagers, to live in a changing body. Jesus grew and increased in stature. He went from being a baby who was held in other people's arms to being a man who held babies in his arms. And by the time we meet him again in Luke 3, he's gone from 12 to about 30. What was he doing during those 18 years? Don't you wish you knew? One day I'd like to find out. But I assume he was doing things like learning scripture, learning carpentry, building life skills, obeying his mom and dad, keeping God's commandments, preparing for his ministry, things like that. The outer life of Jesus demonstrates that he had a body and grew and developed like all other human beings. Because having a body that grows and develops is part of what it means to be a human being. And so the Gospels don't have to explicitly emphasize Jesus' body all the time. Instead, all Matthew has to do is say, Jesus saw the crowds. And Jesus went up on a mountain. And Jesus sat down. And we automatically know, well, that includes his body, right? I mean, he saw the crowds with his eyes. He walked up the mountain with his feet. He sat down on his rear end. He had a body. You can't imagine Jesus, the person in these narratives, without imagining a man with a body. But periodically, you do get explicit mention of his body and its parts. Sometimes Jesus himself refers to it. You hear him refer to my feet and my head in Luke 7:44, when the woman anoints his feet and his head, you know, with her tears. You hear him speak of my flesh and my blood in John 6, or my body and my blood in Matthew 26, at the Lord's Supper. The Gospels also speak of his arms, Mark 19:36. This was an interesting study to go through and see, like, which body parts were actually mentioned. The Gospels mention his arms, Mark 19:36, his eyes, Luke 6:20, his face, Matthew 26:67. His knees, Luke 5:8. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, John speaks of his mouth, John 19:29. His head, John 19:30. His legs, John 19:33. His side, John 19:34. And his bones, John 19:36. even if none of those things had been mentioned, you could have assumed, right? He's human. And even after the resurrection, Jesus speaks of my flesh and my bones in Luke 24. Remember when he says they don't believe it's him because he died? He says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. The resurrected Jesus has bones. Think about that. Apparently, he also has a stomach that can eat and digest the same food they were still eating, because he immediately goes on to prove that he's alive by saying, you got anything to eat? They give him some food and he eats it. So presumably that involved using his teeth and his tongue. Jesus was fully God, yes. But he was also fully man. Think about things like this. God doesn't need sleep. Psalm 121 verse 4 says, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Jesus needed sleep. We read in Mark chapter 4 that he's asleep in the bow of the boat during a storm. And I trust you understand that we're not meant to read the incident in Mark 4 about Jesus sleeping and think to ourselves, well, since this is the only time it's mentioned Jesus sleeping, we don't know if he ever slept except for this one time. That's not how we're supposed to interpret that, right? It's more the other way. Even if that story hadn't been mentioned, we should have assumed he had to sleep because he's a human and humans need sleep. God doesn't need rest because God doesn't get tired. Isaiah 40 verse 28 says, the Lord is the everlasting God. He does not faint or grow weary. Jesus grew weary. We're told in John chapter 4, verse 6, Jesus sat down at the well in Sychar because he was wearied from his journey. It's why Simon of Cyrene had to carry Jesus' cross, because he was so weak from the loss of blood that he couldn't carry it himself. God doesn't need food or drink because God is self-existent. He's independent. He has life in himself. Jesus needed food and drink in order to survive. Because he was fully human. And we're told in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, that when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Just like you would be if you fasted for 40 days. He was probably really skinny, too, at that point. When he hung on the cross, he cried out, I thirst. By his own admission, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. God can't grow. Jesus grew. God can't change. Jesus changed. God can't be contained in one place. He's everywhere. He fills all things. Jesus, as Rob reminded us last week, was contained in one place. When he was in Nazareth, he wasn't in Capernaum. God can't be tempted, but Jesus was tempted. God can't die, but Jesus died. Meaning, his body died when he bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2. And all this because he was true human with a true human body. That's his outer life. The outer life of Jesus demonstrates that he had a body and grew and developed like all other human beings. Any questions or comments or thoughts on the outer life of Jesus before we go any further? Come on, somebody. All right, we'll be thinking on it. We'll go on to his inner life. This is maybe a shorter point. His inner life, point two. The inner life of Jesus demonstrates that he had a mind, will, and soul, and experienced life like all other human beings. I want to look at this under two two subheadings. First, the development and limitations of his human mind. Now, the heresy called Docetism denied that Jesus had a true human body. But there was another heresy that made the opposite mistake. And that heresy was called Apollinarianism. Say that five times fast. Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism was invented by a guy named Apollinarius. Apollinarianism agreed that Jesus had a real human body. But then it claimed that instead of having a true human soul with a human mind and a human will, instead of that, the divine nature of the Son just sort of lived in Jesus' body and functioned as his inner life. So yeah, he had an inner life, but it was just God. It was just, you know, the second person of the Trinity, divine nature in there. This is what Fred Sanders calls earth suit Christology. So it's like God living in an earth suit, like a body, but there's nothing else human in there. It's just God in there moving around, moving the body around, like a puppet, you might say. So there's massive problems with this teaching, as I'll try to show you. And yet I would say this error is probably more common among conservative believers like us, certainly than the opposite error. Trevin Wax tells of how he was living in Romania training to be a missionary. So he's like doing seminary work in Romania on the mission field. And he's taking a class on the doctrine of Christ. And he was hearing this heresy of Apollinarianism described. And Trevin says, as I was listening to him say what this heresy was, I was sitting there kind of thinking, that's kind of what I've believed all my life. Right? He grew up in a conservative Bible-believing church and just kind of like, yeah, I guess obviously Jesus has a human body, but it's easier to make this other mistake. I mean, when John says the word became flesh, the word flesh makes us think of a body more readily than it does of a mind. Besides, God didn't have a body. So of course he took a body, but God already had a mind, right? So like, what do you need a human mind for? He's already got a mind. So there'd be one question I have for you. Like if the Son of God already had a mind, he just didn't have a body, why did he need a human mind at all? Mm-hmm. Yep, you're kind of getting ahead of us, but yes, we're going to talk about that later. Yeah, I do think that the weeping there is an indication of his human mind. Is there a microphone? They're getting it ready. Ken Vosper over here. Question is, just the basic question, why did Jesus need a human mind when he already had a mind of his own before the incarnation?
Without a human mind, he wouldn't really be going through the human experience. He wouldn't understand the temptations. They wouldn't be temptations if he just had the mind of God, because he'd still be experiencing things as God, just like I said, with a human suit on.
Yeah. Yes, I think that's the most basic right answer to this question. Jesus needed a human soul, including a human mind, because without it, he would not have been fully human. Right? Whatever has not been assumed has not been healed. I mean, just think about it. What are you? Like, what are we as human beings? Are we just bodies without souls? Are we just souls without bodies? Well, neither of those things. Right? We're both at one time. You could say we're embodied souls, or you could say we're ensouled bodies. But the full human experience is both of those things. That's what being human is. A body without a soul is a corpse. And a soul without a body is a ghost. Now, of course, thanks to sin and death, both of those things actually do exist. Disembodied souls exist and dead bodies exist. But prior to death, every human being is both a body and a soul. That's what it means to be human, which means that a Jesus without a human soul is as big of a problem as a Jesus without a human body. For Jesus to become like us in every respect, he had to have both. Whatever has not been assumed has not been healed. So Apollinarianism, or earth suit Christology, is a denial of the full humanity of Jesus. So that's kind of the big picture reason for why Jesus had to have a human soul or a human inner life, and why Apollinarianism is false. But there's more than that. There's more to it than that, even. Apollinarianism simply cannot make sense of how the Bible describes Jesus. Like, there are things that the Bible says about Jesus, such Brother Kenny already started alluding to some of them, that just don't make sense if he didn't have a human soul. Jesus' inner life was not simply the omniscient mind of the divine Son. Instead, Jesus' inner life demonstrates that he had a mind and a soul and experienced life like all other human beings. For example, when you go back to those early chapters of Luke, the infancy narrative there, we hear Mary speaking. We never hear Jesus speaking. We hear Mary storing up and pondering things in her heart, but we're never told about baby Jesus storing up and pondering things in his heart. And the reason for that is very simple. Like, the reason Jesus didn't speak in those chapters and the reason he didn't ponder things in his little heart is the same reason he didn't walk to Jerusalem for his circumcision. Because he was a baby. He was a baby. A real baby. Which means that he not only had a baby's body, he had a baby's mind. Now, that might seem like an argument from silence. Someone perhaps might say, well, just because it doesn't mention baby Jesus pondering things in his heart doesn't mean that he couldn't have. Well, after all, Jesus is God and God is all-knowing. Here's why that argument doesn't work. Because of the verse we already read in Luke 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased, not just in stature, he increased in wisdom. Jesus grew taller, and Jesus grew wiser. This is why Apollinarianism does not work. Because if the only mind Jesus had was the divine mind, he could not have grown in wisdom. Does that make sense? If the only mind Jesus had had was the divine mind, he could not have grown in wisdom. Because as God, he is perfect in wisdom. You can't improve on perfection. God doesn't grow wiser. It's only as man that he could increase in wisdom. And as man, outer-wise, body-wise, he grew in stature. But as man, inner-wise, mind-wise, soul-wise, he grew in wisdom. But that only works if he's a full man with a human mind and a human soul and a human inner life. This passage in Luke is very important because it confirms for us what we would have suspected anyway from what we read elsewhere. Namely, that Jesus wasn't just human in his outer life, he was human in his inner life as well. Now, let me be clear about something here. I'm not saying that Jesus totally lost his omniscience. Y'all know what I mean by omniscience, right? Like all knowledge. I'm not saying Jesus totally lost his omniscience when he became human, as though his divine nature just sort of went away with all the other divine attributes. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying that the divine nature of Jesus was largely hidden. And that when it comes to how he lived his normal day-to-day life, he lived it as a man. He thought as a man. Now, when you read the four Gospels and you listen to Jesus talk, it's clear Jesus knew who he was. He wasn't under any delusion. He knew that he was both God and man in one person. So he was conscious of his divinity. He even seems to have been able to remember his previous life in heaven before he came down to earth. He speaks in John 17 about how he had glory with the Father before the foundation of the world, and how the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. So I'm not saying that Jesus' omniscience just disappeared when he became flesh. I am saying that he must not have had constant mental access to it. Because if he did, then statements like this wouldn't make any sense. You can't increase in wisdom if you're just walking around with constant access to all knowledge and wisdom all the time. Only a finite mind can grow in wisdom. Only a finite mind can say what Jesus says in Mark 13:32, where he famously says, "But concerning that day or that hour of his return, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father." When are you coming back, Jesus? I don't know. He's saying, there's something I don't know. And based on what we read in Luke 2:52, we shouldn't read this and think, well, that's the only thing he didn't know. No, there was lots of things he didn't know. Otherwise, he couldn't have grown in wisdom. Right? To grow in wisdom means you start wise, but you get wiser. Right? You're wiser in the end than you were in the beginning. So if Jesus is just walking around with constant access to all knowledge, he couldn't say this. Right? He couldn't say the Son doesn't know this. This is why the church has historically confessed that even though Jesus is two natures, he's divine and human, the two natures don't blend together. Right? They remain distinct from one another. So his divine nature and his human nature don't blend into some combination, some third thing. In this case, it means that Jesus' human mind does not become omniscient because his human mind is finite and the finite cannot contain the infinite. The inner life of Jesus demonstrates that he had a mind, a will, and a soul, and experienced life like all other human beings. So, he may have remembered his life in heaven before he came down to earth. But he almost certainly would not have remembered his first few years on earth as a child. Just like none of us remember our first few years on earth as children. It's crazy to me to think that Cordelia is here. She's there. She's not only got a little body, she's clearly got a little mind. She's learning to speak. She's doing stuff. It's all happening. And she's not going to remember any of it. We'll remember some of it. She's not going to remember any of it. Same with baby Jesus. Same with toddler Jesus. Same with kindergarten Jesus. There would have been all kinds of things that Mary and Joseph remembered from his childhood that he didn't remember. Because he became like us in all things, because he came all the way down for us in our salvation. For the most part, the Bible draws a veil over Jesus' life between his birth and his ministry as an adult. We get the one story in Luke chapter 2 about 12-year-old Jesus in the temple blowing everybody away with his knowledge of the Bible and his answers. But mostly we just get that summary statement. That one. Mostly we just get that summary statement. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But that summary statement tells us enough for us to know that 12-year-old Jesus, he didn't just know all that because he was God. He knew all that because he learned it, because he grew in wisdom. So we're not meant to read the story of 12-year-old Jesus in the temple and think, well, of course he knew all the answers. He was God. God knows everything. No. You're making it too easy. Right? And in doing so, you're actually lessening his achievement. Once again, God can't grow in wisdom. It's only as a man that Jesus can grow in wisdom. So this is not about speculating about what the Bible does not say. It's about meditating on what the Bible does say. That's what I'm inviting you to do. That's what I'm trying to do. I don't want to speculate about what the Bible doesn't say. I do want to meditate on what it does say so that we don't think things that don't fit with what the Bible does say. And Scripture does say that he became like us in every respect, which means he started as an illiterate baby, and he eventually grew in wisdom. And how do human beings grow in wisdom according to the Scripture? Well, by fearing the Lord, for starters, right? That's the beginning of wisdom. By hearing and obeying the Word of God, by walking in the Spirit, by obeying your father and mother and listening to wise counsel, by suffering and continuing to persevere in the face of suffering, and by praying, asking for wisdom and meditating and applying yourself to find wisdom. That's how people grow in wisdom. And it's how Jesus grew in wisdom. He just did it perfectly. This is why Jesus did need to pray. Yes, he did do it to set us an example. But he also did it because he personally needed it. This was part of his relationship with his Heavenly Father. The verse in James 1 applied to him as well as to us. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. This is how he grew in wisdom. Now, we could argue that on one level it was easier for him because he didn't have any sin to gum up the works. You have to throw sand into the gears. And that's true. That's true. I mean, imagine how much faster you could grow in wisdom if you weren't a sinner and you weren't prone to resist wisdom at every turn. But just because wisdom came naturally for Jesus doesn't necessarily mean it came easy. Again, he wasn't a sinner, but he was still human. And though he didn't have to deal with the sinful nature like we do, he did still have to deal with what Shakespeare called the 1,000 natural shocks that flesh is heir to. So we ought not to lessen his achievement by thinking that, well, because he was God, it must have been easy. Now, Hebrews 5 tells us he learned obedience by what he suffered. It also says, it speaks of him offering up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. None of that sounds easy, because it wasn't easy. Jesus had to do the mental, spiritual work just like he had to do physical work. Right, going back to his outer life for just a second. Jesus didn't teleport himself from one place to another. Right? He walked, or he rode a donkey. But he didn't teleport himself. And in a similar way, 20-something Jesus didn't support his mother by working miracles. He supported her by working in carpentry. And in the same way with his inner life, Jesus would have learned to read the Bible, to read, period. He would have learned to read the Bible, to know the Bible through the same means that the rest of us do. And when times got hard and Jesus was feeling pressure, he didn't flip some divine human toggle switch that allowed him to sort of turn off his humanity and take a breather, you know, back in heaven for a little while. I need a break from all this human pressure. He never did that. He lived his life as one of us. It's like just like he didn't turn the stones into bread when he was in the wilderness. That would have fixed it, but it wasn't why God sent him here. So he lived his life as a man, and he dealt with pain and disappointment and opposition the way a godly man is supposed to. He prayed and he trusted God. I'm out of time. I want to talk about the experience and expression of Jesus' human emotions. Might be wiser, given the time, to come back to that at a future lesson and maybe take a little more time on it. But before we close up, does anybody have any thoughts or questions? I could see that second point generating more questions than the first one. Matt Gomez up here in the front.
I think as we're talking about the humanity and kind of the mind, what I'm thinking of is when he prayed to the Father and he said, remove this cup from me. Maybe you can elaborate on that, because it seems like that's fully his human side asking for another way out.
Right.
And, you know, we go to the scriptures and we see there's no other way.
Right.
And he knew the scriptures better than us. So it's kind of, please let me, you know, find another way out of this because of the pain. But maybe I'm, you know, posing it wrong. But what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, that was actually part of where we were going to go in the rest of the lesson. But I do think that's a golden example of the human inner life of Jesus. That, as you said, He knew it was. He wasn't. There wasn't any real question. Is this what needs to happen? Like, he knew it's what needed to happen. But there was the human conflict there. Who just on the physical side alone, who looks forward to torture? Like, if you know torture is coming, who is going to be like, let's go, I'm up for this, right? It would be inhuman to react that way. Right, so even on the human side, there's just reluctance. I don't want to suffer this pain. But on the spiritual side as well, I don't want to have the wrath of God. I don't enjoy the thought of having God's wrath poured out of me. So I think without the human inner life here, I don't think any of that conversation is possible, right? Because the idea of not my will, but your will. Right? The church historically has seen in this a proof that part of Jesus' inner life, as it's on the handout here, is a will, is a human will. So if all Jesus has is the one will, just the divine will, then what kind of conflict is even possible there? Right? You can't have conflict when you've got one will. The issue here is one will submitting to another. And in the context here is Jesus' human will saying, I'm going to submit it to the Father. That's why I came. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So, yeah, I think both the emotion as well as just the struggle, all of that requires the kind of human inner life that we're talking about here. And I think that's a perfect example.
And I got one more. We kind of spoke about this last week a little bit, just the effects of sin on the body, knowing that Jesus had not sinned.
Yeah.
Would you say that his body might have been closer to the body of Adam before the fall had come in any sense? Or not necessarily.
Yeah, we were going down some rabbit trails here that I never thought about before in this conversation. I mean, Jesus had no sin. He had no original sin. He didn't commit any sin. So in theory, like, death had no claim on him. Like, in theory, if he hadn't chosen to die, he would have just gone on living. Because he wasn't going to die. Death was not a natural outcome for him. It was a chosen path. But I would say, unlike Adam, like, Jesus was born in a fallen world, right? The world Jesus came into was not the Garden of Eden, right? He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a very different kind of garden. So this raises questions like, you know, did Jesus get sick? Like, did he ever get the flu as a child? Or did he ever fall and scrape his knee? Things like that aren't sinful, but are just human things. And part of the answer is like, I don't know. I don't know for sure. I don't see any problem with the thought of Jesus getting sick. The scripture does speak about, it's quoting Isaiah 53 about his healing ministry, it speaks of how he bore our sicknesses. So in context, that clearly at least means he healed the sicknesses and he took them on himself. But, you know, did he actually get sick as well at times in his life? I don't know. But he was born in a fallen world, and so I think his life experience would have been harder, certainly, than Adam's. He faced challenges and effects of the fall, including dying. Like, he did die in the end. So I don't know if that answers your question or if it even gets at what you're asking.
Yeah, it's just something to think about.
But yeah. And he clearly aged, right? I mean, he went from a baby to at least a 30-year-old. The question we were asking was, like, if, in theory, if he lived to age 80, would he have become decrepit? Like, would he have gotten old? I'm like, I never thought about that before. Doesn't matter because it wasn't the plan. So maybe that's maybe the best answer for some of these questions, right? So, but anyway, I'm thankful that he did what he did for us and for our salvation. So let's pray and let's go have our coffee. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your only begotten Son into the world to be our Savior. Lord Jesus, thank you for emptying yourself, taking on the form of a servant, for not considering yourself too good to help us. Lord, thank you for bearing our burdens and our sins in your body. Thank you for submitting to the limitations of a human mind and the struggles that brought and the ignorance even that it brought. Lord, thank you for always trusting the Lord. Bless our pastor, Chris, as he prepares to preach and prepare our hearts to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.